So it's January 2014 over at Bud Walton Arena. The Razorbacks are playing against the number 13 team, the Kentucky Wildcats. It's been a close game all game. They're tied at 74-74 going into overtime. Arkansas and Kentucky exchange goals back and forth till the final minute of the game. 10 seconds left on the clock. Kentucky and Arkansas tied 84-84. Arkansas's ball. It's a full court press, and Arkansas gets the ball down the court. Rashad Madden shoots the three off the rim into the hands of Michael Qualls. He jumps up, and so in a story, this is what's called the climax. The climax is the point in the story to where there seems to be no resolution in sight. And the fate of the story rests on a single moment or a single person. For example, in the Harry Potter movies, it's the climax of the series rests in the meeting of Voldemort and Harry in the final book. In our example, Qualls can either dunk the ball for a win over Kentucky, or he can miss the shot for another overtime. And if you watch that game, he dunked it hard, and we won over Kentucky. It's a great moment. So we find Israel actually at a climax at the time of the Gospels. So God was delivering his word of judgment through the prophets. However, after Malachi, there seemed to be no more word from God. These words of the prophets were produced hope that God would purify his people. But there had been over 400 years between the last prophet and the coming of Christ. In that time, Israel was captured by the Greeks and then the Romans. And this left the questions in the minds of some Jews, where is God? Since Genesis, they had waited for someone to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Since Jeremiah, they had waited for the new covenant to be established. In Ezekiel, for their heart of stone to be replaced with a heart of flesh. In Isaiah, for the suffering servant to come to earth. The time of the Messiah, or deliverer, was coming. In the Gospels, we find that in Jesus Christ, our Messiah. So, like Trey said, we're continuing our series with how to study the Gospels in Acts. So to begin, let's just pray, and then we'll look at an overview of kind of the what's and why's of the Gospels. All right, so let's pray. Dear Lord, we just praise you for your greatness, Lord, and your mercy. Help us to learn humbly more about you and your word, Lord, that we would just rely on your Spirit to interpret it correctly. We pray that we would learn to rejoice more in Christ than ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. So, what are the Gospels? So, your first point in the handout. Many of you are familiar with the word gospel, which literally means good news. And yes, the Gospels do proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. However, today we're looking at the genre of Gospels. So, the Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One author puts it like this. The Gospels are theological, historical, and life-altering biographical narratives that retell the story and proclaim the significance of Jesus the Messiah. So that's a mouthful of a definition. So we're going to work on unpacking that. You can just follow that in your points on the outline. So first, the Gospels are theological. They're theological because they tell us something significant about God, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. We see this most clearly in the Gospel of John, where he makes statements like, I'm the bread of life, the light of the world, the Son of God, and the resurrection and life. Next, the Gospels are historical. They tell us something that is true and did actually happen. They testify that Jesus is a true and a historical figure. They contain people's names and events. However, it's not your modern-day history book with a just-the-facts-man mentality. These are ancient documents that have different standards than modern texts. For example, the gospel authors were not as concerned with the ordering of events, but rather what they signified. But it's important to remember when we're reading the Gospels, they teach us not just what Jesus did, but who Jesus is. And they teach us the meaning of what he did. So next, the Gospels are life-altering. They call us to imitate Christ in himself. As we see in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. The picture that the gospel writers paint is one of being a disciple of Christ, which means a complete life change. Living as a disciple of Christ means that there's a cost as well. Consider the words of Jesus in Luke. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Finally, last point, the Gospels are biographical narratives. They're biographical because they tell a story of Jesus' life. And in the Gospels, Jesus is the main character. They're narratives because they're stories with plot arcs that have a climax and resolution. They're not letters or poetry or the newest Nicholas Sparks novel. So, in summary, the Gospels are theological, historical, and life-altering biographical narratives that retell the story and proclaim the significance of Jesus the Messiah. Now that we've looked at the what of the Gospel, we'll get into the why. So one of the biggest questions you're probably going to have is, well, why are there four Gospels? Seems like a little bit of overkill. But these are all good questions, and yes, four Gospels are difficult to work with. There's four times as much to read. But this diversity of accounts point to the same Savior in Jesus Christ. The Gospel writers write for a person to a specific audience. They see something beautiful about the person of Jesus, and they write to convince you of this. For example, in Matthew, Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament. In Mark, he's the suffering Son of God. In Luke, he shows that Jesus is the Savior of the entire world. And in John, he shows that Jesus is the Son of God who gives eternal life. So now we've reached the fifth book of the New Testament. That's Acts. So what is Acts? Acts is sometimes referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, and it's the second volume by Luke. But a more fitting name would actually be the Acts of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. In order to understand Acts, we must first read the prequel, Luke. Where Luke leaves off, Acts picks up with the expansion of the church. The Gospels and Acts play heavily on the theme of the kingdom of God. So simply put, the kingdom of God is God's people and God's place under God's rule. Today, God's kingdom consists of those who trust in the gospel and turn away from their sins, and is predominantly seen within the church. So if the Gospels are the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, then Acts is the expansion of God's kingdom. Again, if the Gospels are the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, then Acts is the advancement of God's kingdom on earth. So we've been studying a lot of different ways in which to read the Bible, so we'll look at what makes the Gospels and Acts distinct, specifically with the epistles, because Trey addressed that last week. The epistles are those letters that we find in the back half of the New Testament, and they're addressed to churches and people. And most of us actually really enjoy reading epistles. They're to the point, they're to the church, and they're heavy on theology and application. For me, if you give me some Romans and some Onyx coffee, I'll be occupied for like 2 hours, maybe more. It's awesome. Epistles are helpful, but the Gospels and Acts engage us in a different way. We're immersed into the story and life of who Jesus is in the Gospels and who the apostles are in Acts. We identify with the characters, and we're called to respond. Epistles write to expand on the implications of Christ's death and his resurrections. In order to understand these epistles, we have to understand the stories of the Gospels and Acts. So the majority of the Gospels and Acts are narratives. So we'll primarily look at how to read narratives. Nathan did a great job of explaining how to read Old Testament narratives, where we looked at a plot arc with the climax and the resolution. But that's one good tool for reading the Gospels and Acts, But since y'all have already heard that, you can go back and listen to the podcast. We're going to be looking at a different one, which is called Fall Redemption Response. So this is on the second page of y'all's handout. Before we begin, we'll address our approach to Scripture. So when we get into studying, we so often think that it's just another tool that we can master. But reading Scripture is just not another skill. We should approach Scripture humbly, realizing who the entirety of Scripture testifies to, Christ himself. We rely on the Holy Spirit prayerfully to help us guide as we read along. Let's look at a specific example to do the fall redemption response main idea. So let's all flip to Luke 13, 10 through 17. Luke 13, 10 through 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made free from her disability. Oh, and she glorified God, excuse me. Look at the wrong line. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days, and you can be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bound on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. We've got to look at the context in order to understand. The context helps us understand how we've gotten to this point in the story of the Bible. To get the context, we need to look down at the text, we need to look back, and then we'll look forward. We'll begin by looking down. This means establishing what's the setting and who are the characters. So in the first line there, you can see that the setting is that Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath at the synagogue. Looking at the characters, you can see who's in the story. We see there's Jesus, a woman with a disabling spirit, the leader of the synagogue, and the rest of the crowd. Now that we've looked down, established the settings and characters, we'll look back. One helpful way to do this is just looking at the section headers, if you've not read the portion before. They give us a rough main idea of what's happened in the text before now. So if you look back to chapter 12, you can see that Jesus has been teaching his followers. This can be seen in the imperatives that you see in the commands. For example, have no fear. Acknowledge Christ before men. Do not be anxious. And there's several more as they go down. This all ends in the call to repent or perish at the start of chapter 13. As we can see, Jesus has given ample opportunity for repentance, but many in Israel had failed to turn from their sins. Finally, after we've looked back, we can look forward. The very next section header, we see that there's a parable on the kingdom of God. Based on all of this context, we can see this story is showing who's in the kingdom of God. Now let's look at the fall, or the fallen, condition of the story. The purpose of this part is to identify the characters that sin is affected by. The fall represents that all humanity is born into sin through the fall of mankind in Adam. Approach this section prayerfully. Ask that the Lord would expose sin in your life and that the Word would speak into those sins. Identify characters in which sin has affected and then explain under the characters how sin has specifically shown itself. Back to our example in Luke 13. Under the fallen section, we would find the leaders of the synagogue and the adversaries. In both of these characters, we would put hypocrisy because their actions did not back up the way they spoke. In the leader of the synagogue, it would be arrogance. Instead of praising Christ's work, we see someone who seeks to correct it. Don't try to elevate yourself above these characters, saying, well, I'm no hypocrite. Humbly, we must remember that we've all been hypocrites. The Christian witness which we say we keep is often tainted by the way we act and the things we say. But we're all sinners in need of grace, and we need to approach the word humbly. Confess this sin to God and to others, and he is faithful to forgive. So looking at the fall, if you would not identify as a Christian today, you should know that you're actually born into this fallen condition. And this puts you at odds with God. However, it was not always this way. God is the creator of the entire universe and world, and he rules over it as king. We were created to rule under him and submit under him. However, we reject the ruler God and seek to run our lives our own way. In essence, we're our own little kings and queens of our own world, and we run our lives miserably. Like a loving father, God enacts punishment on those who reject him. And that punishment is judgment and death. In the Gospels, we see that God lovingly sent his son Jesus, the one who perfectly lived under God's rule. The death that was our punishment was received by Jesus on a cross. Peter says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This death brought the way of forgiveness, and God raised Jesus to life as ruler of the entire world. This is Christ's resurrection, which we just celebrated last week with Easter. However, he's returning to judge. So where does this leave us now? We have two options. We have God's way or our own way. In God's way, we submit under him as ruler, and we turn from our sins and trust in Christ's death and resurrection. This results in forgiveness and eternal life. However, in our own way, we reject God and run lives our own way. This results in condemnation, judgment, and death. So which of these represents how you live now? If any of this seems foreign to you or you'd be interested in learning more, I would just encourage you to read the Gospel of Mark, which is the second book in the New Testament. Read it with a friend you trust or maybe someone sitting next to you. And ponder the words of John the Baptist. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now that we've looked at the fallen condition of man, look at the redemption. The redemption shows that although we are fallen in need of forgiveness, there's gracious qualities in Jesus and other characters within the Bible. Identify characters in which redemption, grace, and mercy are found. Explain specifically how each of these characters exhibit those traits. In Luke 13, we see the characters Jesus and the woman. In fact, Jesus is in direct contrast to the ruler of the synagogue. In Jesus, we find someone whose words are not empty. Someone who has compassion on the woman. He does not contribute to the work of Satan, but the work of God's kingdom, regardless of the day. In the woman, we see that she immediately glorifies God, unlike the other adversaries. Praise God for the way in which he's provided redemption in his son Jesus and how believers can bear the fruit of his spirit. Find an element of Christ in the text and praise God for that. Seek to understand Christ better as you read the text. Looking at the fall and redemption is yet another way in which we remind ourselves of the gospel. We look at our own fallen humanity and cling fast to the promises of Christ's redemption. Now let's look at the response. The purpose of this part is to identify how we should respond to the story. If we've done a good enough job identifying the fall and the redemption, this should be the easiest part. In our examples, we would find that we should flee from hypocrisy and arrogance that we find in the leaders of the synagogue and the adversaries. In Jesus, we see that our work should contribute to the kingdom and glorify God. But it can't stop there. We see that the woman, that we should rejoice in the glory of God. Finally, we need to form the main idea. This means ask what is true and what to do. Let's first look at what is true of Christ in the story. In the text, we see that Christ's work contributes to the work of the kingdom for God's glory. And he puts to shame those who reject his work. How should we respond, or what do we do? We should contribute and rejoice in doing God's work on earth. Try to keep the short idea short and memorable. That way we're able to understand the main idea and you can meditate and reflect on it throughout the day. So to summarize our text for today, those in the kingdom of God rejoice in the works of God so that we are not put to shame by God. So just a main idea, those in the kingdom of God rejoice in the works of God so that we are not put to shame by God. While this provides a good framework for beginning to read the Gospels and Acts, we can't stop there. We must mind the riches and the glories of God's word. As Luke 10:27 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." If we are to love the Lord with all of our mind, then we must think deeply about the things of God and his word. Let's look at two tools to study the Gospels and look at two tools to study Acts, which is just the next page in your handout. First, let's look at the Old Testament usage. This means you're going to need a cross-reference Bible or something that can help you connect the Old and the New Testament. Cross-references give you reference to other passages which have similar ideas and wording. If you don't want to go buy a new Bible, which I understand you might not want to, you can go over to the App Store. Apps like Logos and ESV Study Bible, well, they provide great apps for just quick cross-references. Let's look at an example of Old Testament usage in the Gospels. Matthew 2:13-15, where we see Mary, Joseph, and Jesus fleeing from Herod because of a dream. Again, that's Matthew 2:13-15. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for a child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The Old Testament reference is in verse 15. "Out of Egypt, I called my son." I'll read the reference for you. You can say in Matthew there. It's Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." Here we see that Hosea is referencing when God delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians. After being delivered, God refers to Israel as his son, to show his fatherhood. Back to Matthew, back to our text. Your first thought's probably, this reference from Matthew just does not make sense. It seems completely out of context. It's as if he just grabbed this passage out of thin air. To understand this, we have to remember the purpose of Matthew and the other New Testament writers. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience who is very familiar with the Old Testament. Matthew's purpose of the book, as we stated earlier, was to show that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He uses these familiar references and texts because they appeal to his audience. He shows that in the same way Israel is a type of God's son, so Jesus is the Son of God. And then we'll see later in Matthew 4 that where Israel failed in the wilderness, Christ succeeded. In order to interpret these references correctly, we must keep the entirety of Scripture in mind. The New Testament writers don't come as surgeons trying to dissect the meaning of each text. They're writers. They use these references because they're familiar with their audience, and they show that Christ is the fulfillment of many Old Testament passages. Now that we've looked at some Old Testament usage, we'll look at parables. Parables are stories that use illustrations or comparisons to teach a spiritual lesson. They relate the familiar to the spiritual realm. And in them, we have insights into the very heart and mind of God. Parables are located within the Gospels and not Acts. Many are familiar stories, such as the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son, but what purpose do these stories serve? Let's look at Mark 4, 11 through 12. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." As we can see, the parables serve two purposes. First, they hid truth from the self-righteous. And they reveal truth to those who approached with childlike faith. In order to interpret the parables, we need to understand the stock imagery that the writers use. To Americans, the bald eagle represents strength and freedom. However, if you've not grown up in American context, the symbolism of the bald eagle might not make as much sense. In the same way, we need to understand the imagery that the First Testament or first century writers use. For example, when father, master, shepherd, or king is used, that's to represent God. However, other images like sun, vineyard, vine, or fig tree refers to Israel. The writers use this language because it's familiar to their audience, even as we looked at the Old Testament usage. Next, do not press all of the details for meaning. These parables are not allegories like the Chronicles of Narnia, where each character and thing represents a specific meaning. For instance, the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returns home, the father greets him with new clothes, new shoes, and a ring. I'm going to start trying to read into these details, trying to make comparisons to what our new shoes and our new clothes and our new rings are. In doing this, we risk missing the main idea of the parable. Finally, the author gives plenty of clues on how to read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And often the gospel writers provide us with some little nuggets of truth for explaining parables or by grouping similar ones together. Luke explains one of his parables in Luke 18:1 by saying, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." Another example of grouping similar ones together is in Matthew 24 to 25, where Jesus groups four different parables together. These parables all have similar teachings in that they show that Jesus' disciples are to be faithfully obedient until his return. Now that we've looked at some two tools of how to study the Gospels, we'll look at two tools on how to study Acts. Wrestle hard with the issue of prescription versus description. So description, meaning it's just describing something that did actually happen in the Bible, while prescription is giving it a custom and that we should follow it today. The fact that something's recorded in a biblical story does not mean it provides a pattern for us to follow today. Let's look at an example of description. So the Macedonian call that we see in Acts 16, that was a specific way that the Spirit spoke to Paul in order to get him to go to a specific place at a specific time. It's presented in Acts because it did actually happen and because it explains how the gospel continued into Asia. It's not presented for the purpose of telling us how to plan our missions efforts, much less how to plan our entire lives. This is really complicated and actually a multi-sided issue when you look at these things. On the one hand, the apostles like Paul, they had authority that we don't have today, and it's not intended to serve as something normal for today. Now that we've looked at an example of something descriptive, let's look at something prescriptive, meaning a custom we should follow today. Acts 14:23. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church on their missionary journey. On its own, this does not necessarily mean that we need to go around establishing elders in every church. However, throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see that local churches consistently have a plurality of elders. We see this in Philemon 1, Titus 1, and James 5. Finally, now that we've looked at prescription versus description, we'll look at repetition. In Acts and in Luke, Luke especially likes to use repetition. Pay attention to key phrases, formulas, and ideas in order to better understand the story. There's a difference between something repeated once, such as choosing a leader by lot, which not a great way to do it now, I would say. You can see that in chapter 1, 23. Versus something repeated multiple times, such as numerous descriptions on how Christians share their possessions. So you can see in Acts 2 and Acts 4. So now we've looked at four different ways to study specifically in the Gospels and Acts. We'll look at just some specific challenges and kind of something more practical tips to look at in studying these. So first, consider reading the Gospels and Acts with someone who's not a Christian. The Gospels are especially great evangelistic tools because they bring the readers face-to-face with who Jesus is. Use resources like one-to-one Bible reading or Christianity Explained to take one of your friends through the Gospel of Mark. When reading these passages, always point back to the Gospel. And just trust that the Word of God would lead these people to trust in the Lord and bring about repentance in their lives. Next, this one's a little more difficult. Consider reading the Gospels and Acts as wholes. Take an evening and just read through one of them. You can start with Mark because it's 16 chapters, a little shorter. Or maybe if that's not your thing, you can listen to it on your AirPods or whatever you do nowadays. This may seem difficult at first, but you got to try it. Because in these, you see who Jesus is, and you pick up on the bigger themes that the gospel writers are trying to convey to their audiences. Overall, remember that the Gospels and Acts are significant because they bring us face-to-face with who Jesus is. In him alone do we find redemption and forgiveness of our sins. And praise God that we can know who he is in his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you for just how great a picture you give us of your Son, Lord. Thank you for his death and his resurrection, Lord. Help us to consider what it means to bear our own crosses, Lord, that we count the cost of being a disciple of you, Lord. Help us to stir one another up to love and good deeds, and that we would not neglect meeting together with one another, Lord. Help us as we begin looking into specific passages, that we would glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.